All right, today we turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. We're continuing in our series on the book of 2 Timothy. This is written by the Apostle Paul. He is in a dungeon in Rome, waiting to be executed, and he's writing what's kind of like a farewell address to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. And we worked our way through chapter 1, where Paul, among other things, tells Timothy, timid Timothy, that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control. And he's beginning to give him instructions in how to pastor, knowing that his time here on earth is short, and he wants to prepare Timothy for his departure. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is right after Paul has referenced the fact that many people in that area have abandoned him and perhaps falling away from the faith. So not only is Paul in a dungeon waiting to be executed, but many have fallen away from the faith. Timothy's aware of that, and yet he's called to be faithful in his ministry as a pastor and to help equip others to do the work of the ministry. So we'll pick up chapter 2 and verse 1. So in light of those who have fallen away, in contrast with Onesiphorus who and his household who were faithful, Paul says this: "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not a crown unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who remains faithful in spite of your people, in spite of sinners in general. We praise you, Jesus, the righteous, faithful one. And we turn our hearts and our attention toward you and your word this hour, and asking that you would speak to us and purify us and refresh us. Thank you for these words of Paul written to Timothy. Thank you for how you entrust leaders in the church to equip others. Thank you for the body of Christ, and may we all be equipped to do the work of the ministry, that your body would be built up, that we'd reach the whole measure of the fullness of Christ as we shine the light in an evil, dark world full of people who are lost and who you love. Thank you for health and strength to be here, and for protection and laws in our land that allow us to gather. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our passage today will kind of divide in two sections. Here's the first one: Paul's instructions for faithful ministry. At the end of chapter 1, as I said, Paul referenced this falling away, those who had abandoned him, except for Onesiphorus and his household. And he's writing to Timothy, who's a timid young pastor. Paul is in prison, writing under the impending shadow of his own death, and he's writing to encourage Timothy and give him instruction and guidance and exhortation. And these principles that he writes are helpful in all situations for all of us, but I wanted to put the context, put the situation in context, because it'll help emphasize the intensity and how much what Paul is saying Timothy would have needed to hear. Just think if you were Timothy, or even one of the church members there at Ephesus that where Timothy was pastoring. And you know that many people had been falling away from the faith. You knew that the Apostle Paul, whose words you were trusting in, is now in a dungeon. And as I think I said last Sunday or two Sundays ago, you know, when we think of the Apostle Paul, if we're a Christian, most of us have a pretty high view of him. But that comes after 19 centuries or so of the Apostle Paul being one of the most famous religious figures in human history next to Jesus Christ. So we naturally have a high view of Paul. We know, oh, he's an apostle and God used him to write part of the Word of God. But in those days, Paul hadn't received that type of fame yet. In fact, some of his letters, he spends part of what he's writing confronting those who rejected him, who were claiming to be Christians. So it's easy for you and I, if we're a believer, to read the words of the Apostle Paul and want to take it to heart, to whatever degree we're faithful or not. But in Timothy's case, you know, he's in a situation where Christianity is not famous, it has not spread around the world, and one of your key leaders, other than Jesus, is there in a dungeon waiting to die. Why should we believe these words? Why should we sacrifice and live according to the way Paul writes? So, here's some things that Paul gives in terms of instructions for faithful ministry. He's saying it to Timothy, who's a pastor. So this is what we want our pastors and elders to live like. It also should shape who we are as a church as a whole, and I'll address both as we go. First, be strengthened by the grace in Christ. Verse 1. You then, okay, in light of what he just said, people have fallen away, they are abandoning him, except for Onesiphorus and his household. You then, my child. Refers not biological child, but as child in the faith. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If we're going to do ministry, we need to be strengthened by God and not rely on our own power, worldly power or human power. And part of the way we're strengthened is by grace, the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Grace is unmerited favor. When God does something for us that we can't do ourselves and we don't deserve it. We're saved by grace. That's one of the things we try to faithfully proclaim. Amen. We also serve by grace. If you are serving God in His church and in your daily life and where you work and where you go to school or on your sports team or whatever it might be, if you're a servant of God, you are to serve by God's grace, among other things. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, referencing the resurrection of Christ and how he appeared to all the apostles and then to him as one untimely born. And he says this, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, referring to the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. There's a mystery here, and that goes with other things in life too, where we try to understand what God does and what we do. And Scripture gives us help. I don't think we can perfectly understand that, and including even when we become a Christian. But part of the way we are to serve in ministry, as well as live our daily lives, is by being strengthened by God's grace. And that comes in different ways. First of all, if we're a Christian, we're saved by grace. Second of all, if we have whatever gifts we have, our gifts of grace, they come from the Holy Spirit. Whatever opportunities we have to serve the Lord in our families, in our workplaces, in our studies, in our local church, and so forth. Those are opportunities given to us by God. The theological understanding and the passions that we have, these are all things that God has worked within us. Now, we have a part in that, and some of what is being preached today will show that. It's not that we just sit back in the recliner chair and just let God do everything. In fact, part of today's message is we are to devote ourselves to what God calls us to do. But as much energy as we spend in studying God's Word, in developing our spiritual gifts, in serving one another and so forth, we should do so with an awareness that I'm only able to do this by the grace of God. His Spirit is in me. He has saved me and transformed me. He is making me more like Jesus amidst my faults and failures and so forth. And I will rely on His strength, and I'll recognize that to whatever degree I can do godly things, it's by His grace, and I'm not going to become self-righteous and prideful about it. And when I do, by God's grace, I will repent. Be strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus. Moving on.
equip the faithful to teach others. Verse 2. Paul says, "And, while we're strengthened by grace, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul says, "What you have heard from me," referring back to the sound words of chapter 1, the words of truth, the words of the gospel, the words of God's word. Timothy heard that from Paul, which would include Paul's specific teachings to him and so forth. And he says, these are words that you've heard in the presence of many witnesses. And just as a side point, this is one of the strengths of Christianity, is that the teachings that we believe in come from multiple witnesses. What Paul taught was in line with what the other apostles taught, and that was, as it was being written down, and before it got all put together in what we call the New Testament, the teachings of the apostle was handed down orally in the presence of many witnesses. And you can read this, there's some great scholarly works about it that talk about the accuracy upon which, in that oral tradition, they could pass one, God's truth and the teachings about Jesus and so forth, they could pass it on down from one generation to another. They were very good at it. And part of what helped keep the message and the true story accurate was the fact that it was told publicly and many witnesses would keep hearing it over and over again. So what you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Greek word here, translated in the ESV as men, can mean specifically men. It can also mean people, men and women. And so I'm going to address this both ways, because in Paul's letters, he emphasizes both. In the pastoral letters, he emphasizes the need to have godly men as elders. He also emphasizes the need for men and women to be using their gifts and to be teaching in general, as we'll see. So let me address this first of all regarding faithful men. As Paul instructs Timothy, you and I today, we need pastors and elders who are entrusting the sound words of the gospel to other faithful men who will be teaching in the church, who God is raising up so that we always have a new generation of godly men to be serving as elders and pastors. We know from Paul's pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 2 and chapter 3, as well as Titus chapter 1, Paul puts a strong emphasis on this, on the need to appoint godly men who have the gift of teaching to serve as elders. And here Paul makes it clear that such teaching should be done in a way where these faithful men are teaching others. And just let me reference, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's what the qualifications of faithful men look like. The saying is trustworthy. And as I read this, may all of us be humbled. May those who serve as elders be humbled. May anyone in a leadership position apply the principles accordingly, because we live in a day and age where there is way too much abuse of power, even within the church. If anyone aspires to be the office of an overseer, another term that can reference an elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. May God's grace prevail. As a church, may we be looking for, supporting, and holding up and equipping faithful men who can teach others. Now let me also address the other possible translation. This word can also mean people, men and women. And we know from Paul's teachings in the pastoral epistles and other places that all people are called to teach in different ways and to be leaders, and everyone's called to do works within the church. So let me comment on that. Paul makes clear for example, Titus chapter 2, Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this, that he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, okay, to equip the saints, women and men, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's be entrusting to faithful people, men and women, who can teach others in accordance to the way God has set that up, to have godly men in the church as elders, godly men and women in other leadership positions, serving faithfully, building up the body, and taking the ministry of the Word of God seriously and teaching others. We seek to do that here in our church. May God bless accordingly so that we keep doing so. Now, Paul gives three metaphors as an example. I'll sum it up this way. Be like a good soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a hardworking farmer. So he said, be strengthened by grace. Then he says, entrust to those who are faithful who can teach others what I've taught you. Okay, so be equipping the saints. Now he's going to give a trifold metaphor of how to live this out. He's not only telling him what to do, but he's giving him some examples of ways to think about the Christian life and Christian ministry. And we can relate to these too. The first one's the good soldier, verses 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The Christian life and ministry in the church can be compared to many different things, one of which is warfare. And let me say before I go on that when the Bible speaks about warfare and compares it to the Christian life, that's not talking about using worldly power to advance the kingdom. Warfare related to the Christian life and Christian ministry, for example, is to be understood in light of the fact that, first of all, the king is Jesus, not a worldly power. Second of all, our weapons are things like prayer, the word of God. Here's one of our weapons, right here. Here's another one of our weapons. When we get down on our knees and pray, when we gather in prayer. We also have other strategies that are unlike literal military, like loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, and so forth. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier. It's interesting that Paul can use this example, even though he is writing when he's in a dungeon, unjust fashion. He should not be there in prison, but he is because of the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, he can still use this as an example. Suffer as a good soldier. And he says, a good soldier does not get entangled in civilian affairs. That doesn't mean those of us doing ministry, which we're all called to do, that doesn't mean that we ignore our daily responsibilities. But to get entangled in civilian affairs means where these daily responsibilities or these other things in general, we get preoccupied with it. We give our hearts to those things more so than we give to God himself. But let us follow Paul's word here about suffering as a good soldier. If you've ever read a book about war or soldiers, if you've ever seen a movie about one of the wars, if you've ever gone to, like, up on the corner of Cedar Lake and Clarendon on Memorial Day, where there's the memorial service, it's a very humbling thing to think about those who sacrificed their lives and then we benefit from it. Paul says, suffer as a good soldier. We're to take that mindset of how a good soldier who is loyal to the king or the country or whoever that he or she's fighting for, we're to follow that example. And soldiers are to put their lives on their line. They're to serve sacrificially. That's one of the examples Paul gives. Another one, another metaphor, is the athlete. Verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In Paul's days, the Olympics were the Greek Games. And they had very strict rules for the athletes, not only when they were competing, but in their training that led up to that. And if you did not abide by the rules, you would be disqualified. So an athlete needs to be devoted to whatever sport he or she is competing in and needs to be disciplined and compete according to the rules. And for those who care about faithful ministry, we want to walk in obedience to God's word and how we should live and how we should do ministry. So we want to have the devotion like an athlete, which also includes the discipline that goes with it. Our family loves to watch the Olympics, with the women's gymnastics is one of our favorites, and you just think about the devotion that they have and the drive and the discipline, and it's very humbling on the one hand, but also it's very inspiring. And so, you know, when you read a passage like this, that's, you know, one of the things that can come to mind. And Paul's giving this as an example of here's part of how you should do ministry. Think about the athletes that are like at an Olympic level and seek to apply yourself with that type of devotion and discipline. Third metaphor, the hardworking farmer. Verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farming in Paul's day was very hard work. It still can be today. With the blessing of technology and tractors and so forth, it's not as hard as it used to be. All four of my grandparents were farmers, and I remember when they were still alive and they would tell stories. They can remember where they would pick corn by hand, throw it in a wagon that was being pulled by horses. That's very different today than with these huge combines and everything. And my dad, who was an electrical engineer for almost 40 years, part of the reason he became an engineer is he didn't want to be a farmer. He didn't want to be a farmer because of the hard work of the daily chores that he saw when he was a kid. And Paul is using this example here that at least some of us can probably relate to. And even though we weren't farmers, I remember, you know, at some point in my adult life realizing how some things got, you know, were getting easier or whatever. But like when I was a kid, even though we were on the farm, we would do some work. And my parents sold some farmland with some other people. And I loved getting to go out on the farm and work. But I also noticed that some things got a lot easier after I moved out. Like when I was a kid, we'd have to clean out the gutters. But then after I moved out, my parents put gutter guards on. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Why couldn't you have done that when I was a kid? Or when it was time to wash the van, we'd go wash the van by hand and get the rags and so forth. And now we use the automatic car wash. And I'm thinking, why'd you wait until I moved out of the house? But anyways, I'm sure there's a point with that. But even with our youth group, now we have a paved parking lot in the front, and so we don't get to rake rock like we used to. It was one of the highlights of the youth group every year. They just couldn't wait. They'd be like, when do we have it on the day, you know, scheduled on the calendar? But I did notice that one of the things, even though I enjoyed it, I'm not sure if other people did, but one of the good things about that was it would test our work ethic. Like, could we actually rake hard for 15 or 20 minutes without losing motivation or getting bored? And a lot of us probably haven't been raised in the context of farming. Doesn't mean we don't have a good work ethic. But Paul here is using an example that in his day people would have understood. If you're a farmer, it's hard work. And he's saying, in ministry, think about the hardworking farmer and minister accordingly. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops and sharing in the righteousness and the harvest that God produces in the lives of people. That could also mean including for those who labor at preaching and teaching, they were to be provided for financially. Regardless, let's all of us follow the metaphors of the good soldier who suffers and doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs, of the disciplined athlete and the hardworking farmer. One other thing with this first part of the passage. Think biblically and rely on God's wisdom. Verse 7. Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's think biblically. And I want to emphasize both words. Let's think, meaning meditate, dwell upon, think critically. over God's Word. Think and think biblically. Think about God's Word and spend time. Don't just expect that, hey, I'll read a few verses and I'm just going to understand it. Paul says, think over what I say. Leaders in the church need, among other things, we need to think, we need to spend time thinking deeply, critically about God's Word and how to do ministry and how to lead the church and all of us that want to be effective in ministry. Spend time. I know we've got to spend time on Snapchat and Instagram and Facebook and all these things, but let's also spend time thinking about God's Word, not just reading through it, but think about God's Word. Think about what it says and how it should guide us in ministry. Think biblically. But as we do so, and here's the both sides of the same coin, or the other side of the same coin, rely on God's wisdom, not our own. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Again, Paul is emphasizing both. We are to work hard at thinking about how to do ministry, but in a way where we're still relying on God's wisdom, not our own intelligence. So we will devote ourselves to study God's Word for spiritual growth so we know how to do ministry. But as we do so, we will do it with an awareness that I still need the Lord to give me understanding in what His Word says and how to obey it and live it out. It takes time. It takes effort. We should give time. We should give effort. But we should do so in a way where we're dependent on God's revelation, not our own intelligence. Main point number two. Paul's gospel-driven exhortation. He gives Timothy some instructions here, some very practical instructions about what to do and some metaphors about how to think about it and be inspired to do it. And then he kind of ends this first part of chapter 2 with an exhortation in like, okay, I've given you some instructions and now I'm going to give you a charge in to go out and obey it. So, first thought, remember Jesus Christ. We could just stop right there. That could be a whole sermon. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. On the one hand, for Christians, this should be obvious. Don't forget Jesus. But ironically, it's easy to do. Where somehow, even though we're Christians, Christ ends up taking a back seat. Now, it may be because we're just in love with ourselves or the world or whatever. Or it may be even as we're doing ministry, somehow Christ has taken a back seat, even as we do ministry. Remember Jesus Christ. I love how Paul does this. He's given Timothy instructions. He's given him these three captivating metaphors or examples, the good soldier, the disciplined athlete, the hardworking farmer. But then he says, remember Jesus Christ. This is similar to what we see in the book of Hebrews. I'm sure some of you are well aware of chapters 11 and 12, and it's important to see that they go together. In chapter 11, we have this Hall of Fame heroes of the faith, these men and women from the Old Testament that did amazing things and experienced God by faith. For example, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 29 of chapter 11, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So you read through chapter 11, you're like, man, I want to live that way. I want to have that type of faith. And it's very convicting, but also inspiring. But then you get to chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, don't get entangled in civilian affairs, and let us run with endurance, like the disciplined athlete, that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This focus on Jesus being above all the examples of the Old Testament saints falls in line with the book of Hebrews. One of the ways you could say, in terms of the theme of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is greater. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices. He's greater than all the Old Testament priests. Jesus is greater. Let's be inspired by the hardworking farmer, the disciplined athlete, the good soldier who suffers. Let's be inspired by the Old Testament saints, men and women who did awesome things and experienced God by faith, but let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we do so. Remember Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he was risen from the dead and offspring of David. That's kind of a real short way of describing Christ and his ministry and so forth. He's risen from the dead implies that he actually lived and died. And the offspring of David, that he's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the King of the Jews through whom God would bring salvation for the whole world. Hallelujah. Let's be Christians. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's remember him. Another thought. Take to heart Paul's suffering and God's triumphant word. Once again, we have both sides of the same coin. Paul says about remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, as I proclaim in my gospel, the gospel God entrusted to him as an apostle. Verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Let's take to heart Paul's suffering. It's not just a random thing that he's saying here. He's writing to encourage timid Timothy. And he's telling him, remember Jesus Christ and do so in light of the fact that as I write to you, I'm in chains. I'm bound as a criminal. And that word criminal there, the only other time it's used is to refer to the two criminals that were on the cross on each side of Christ. So Paul recognizing that in the world's eyes, he's just a despised person, but treasured and valued in the eyes of God. Paul is suffering as an apostle. And he reminds Timothy of the obvious. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the obvious. Let's take it to heart. Let's follow in Paul's footsteps. Let's be willing to embrace the cost that comes with following Jesus in life and in ministry. But as we do so, not primarily focused on our own sacrifice, but on the triumphant power of the Word of God. Paul was in chains. He was in a dungeon in Rome waiting to be executed, but the word of God was not bound. Even though the apostle Paul was limited, God's word was going to go forth. Hallelujah. We need that as a word today all the more. To keep in mind that the power of God's word is going forth, even if we live within a culture that more and more is rejecting it. Even among our own people, where we can see some will just fall away. We want to love them and pray for them, but not lose confidence in the power of this, the Word of God. It's triumphant. It is not bound, but man cannot chain up the Word of God. It is going to go forth. The prophet says in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let's trust in the power of the Word of God and be devoted to it. Likewise, another thought. Take to heart Paul's endurance and the salvation of the elect. Verse 10. Okay, in light of his suffering and the triumphant power of God's Word, he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Again, we have both sides here, the sovereignty, power of God, and what we're called to do. Paul suffered, and with that came an endurance, meaning over the long haul, for that which God called him to do. And he sums it up this way, it's for the sake of the elect, those that God chose. The Bible speaks in both ways. The Bible speaks about God's love for sinners in general and how we should sacrifice to reach the lost. At other times, it refers to the elect, those that God chooses and is drawing to himself. And Paul says that he suffers and he endures so that the elect, those that God chose, will get saved. Well, if God's elected, then they're going to get saved. But Paul doesn't use that as an excuse to be a slouch. He's like, so that the elect will get saved, I'm going to endure, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to do what God's called me to do. How humbling, how also inspiring. Last thought, heed the trustworthy word.
Paul closes this part of the passage, which
most Bible scholars think was a hymn in those days. Starting in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Paul writes that as he's in the dungeon waiting to die. He knows he will live with Christ. He's going to be promoted to glory, and he'll be alive in the new heaven and earth when Jesus returns. Hallelujah. We have that hope as Christians. If we died with him, first of all, in our union with Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus, or I do, we are united with Christ and our old self is put to death. That sin nature is still there, but we are united with Christ. We die to him. We go down into the waters of baptism and come up with a new life. But it's also a way of life to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. If we're doing that, we're going to live with him. We'll experience that now and in fullness when he returns. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul has endured. He knows he's going to reign with Christ, and that's promised to you and I. There's a day coming when we get to reign, not lord ourselves over other people, but we get to reign with Jesus in a new world, a new heaven and earth, where everything is done right. There's no poverty. There's no injustices. There's no idolatry. There's no racism. There's no fear of being, can't pay the bills, or I could get kidnapped, or I could get a sickness. All that evil and pain will be gone. We will reign with him. Which is why God created us in the first place. Adam and Eve, human beings, were supposed to rule here on earth, represent God's righteous reign here on earth, but sin's messed all that up. Continuing to verse 12. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Part of the Christian life is to where we are willing to publicly acknowledge in words and as a way of life, I believe in you, Jesus, and I'm following you. And Paul is citing this to Timothy as an encouragement and an exhortation. Don't be like those in Asia who've fallen away or abandoned me. You keep on keeping on. And then verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. He's faithful to us when we're not faithful to him. But also there's a warning here. Because part of God's faithfulness is to reject those who ultimately continue to reject him. Because he is not a faithful God if he just lets sinners into his kingdom without their sin being dealt with. That's not a just God. So this is a warning here. He is a righteous, faithful, loving God. But he warns us in this life, we need to get ready. We need to make peace with God. A God who sent his Son, who lived the life we failed to live, who walked in our shoes, who had the power to crush his enemies, but he allowed himself to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross between two criminals. Rose from the dead after paying the penalty for our sin, appeared to over 500 people in his resurrected body, ascended up to heaven, and he reigns now. Revelation 1, he's ruler of kings on earth now. And he's coming back. Have you put your faith in him? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? You believe in him as Lord. And if you have, are we taking to heart the words of Paul written to Timothy? Are we being strengthened by grace? Are we entrusting to others who are faithful so they can teach and equip the saints? Are we like the good soldier, the disciplined athlete, and the hardworking farmer? Are we thinking biblically, taking time to meditate on God's word, even as we rely on God's wisdom, not our own intelligence? Are we remembering Jesus Christ? Are we suffering even as we remember that God's word is triumphant? Are we enduring for the sake of the salvation of the elect? And are we heeding the trustworthy word? If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hallelujah. 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 Let's worship God.